Continue to make sure you pray for the team as they'll be traveling out tomorrow, and they'll have plenty more stories to share with us when they come back. We're going to we're at the end of Hosea chapter 13 and 14, so we'll be wrapping up the chapter. Remember, next week is Thanksgiving, so we won't have Thursday night, but we will, in fact, have a prayer time on Wednesday night on Thanksgiving Eve, just a time of worship and a time of thanksgiving and prayer. And so we invite you out for Wednesday night. And when are we starting that? Is it at 7:30? 7 o'clock. Of course it wouldn't be 7:30. 7 o'clock next Wednesday. Don't come next Thursday. We won't be here. We'll be eating turkey somewhere with family. Okay. Hosea chapter 13 and 14. I met in the, we can go ahead and start the tape. I met when I was in the Port-au-Prince Airport. I was leaving and I met this gal in line, and I turned around, and at first she didn't look Haitian. And if you're there and you're white, you're either, you're most likely, 99 times out of 10, you're a missionary. And so I saw her in line, and so I kind of figured right away she was a missionary also. And so I turned around and I started a conversation with her. And so I said, "Are you visiting here?" She says, "No, I live here." And I said, "Oh." And as she started talking, and then I could see with her hair and some things that, in fact, she was Haitian, just very, very, very light complected. But she was actually living over in Cambridge, Massachusetts. And so I don't know how this conversation started within just a few seconds. She says, "Well," I said, "you know, what are you doing here?" And her immediate thing, "What are you doing here?" And I explained what we were doing. And right away, she was puzzled why I would come to bring the gospel and you know, just missionary working there. And so I said, "Well, you know, what church are you of?" Because she was a Catholic, and so I was trying to explain. She says, "Basically, it's Protestant." And I said, "Yeah." And all of a sudden, it went off into the saying of, she says, "Well, you know, what is a Calvary Chapel like?" And she says, "Is it Baptist? Is it Pentecostal?" And I said, "Well, we're kind of right in the middle." And she would just fire these questions off. And, "Well, what's in the middle? What would be the difference? Give me one example of a difference." Gifts would be one. And all of a sudden, we get on gifts. "Well, what's a gift?" And I explain what the gifts were, and she said, "Well, what would be an example of a gift?" And I said, "Well, a real popular one is tongues." "Well, what's tongues?" And "Well, how do you know that comes from the Spirit? And you have that gift, and how does that work? Does it just come overpower you, or can you control it? If you control it, how do you know it's a Lord?" And so we're doing this in line, right? And so all of a sudden, we're this whole discussion on the gifts of tongues with this lady that it just doesn't matter. And all the big picture of life, tongues wouldn't be the thing that I want to be talking about. But we get to the front of line, it's my time to go, and she says, "Well, I'm sure we'll pick up this conversation again." So I said, "Good." So I get my ticket. I go inside. Well, I went into this one room that I forgot. If you go in that room, then you can't go upstairs to get pizza and a Coke. And so I was locked in this room, and she went upstairs to get the pizza and the Coke. So I'm waiting, and I'm just praying that the Lord will give me opportunity again to talk with her. So she finally comes down. Our plane was delayed a little bit, so I had a whole hour to talk with her. But man, I just felt like I was on the defense the whole time. We're both leaning forward in our chairs kind of at each other. And I'm just trying to answer every single one of these questions. And she's firing them out. And we're going from just the whole gamut. I've never been asked so many questions in an hour, besides Kelly. And all of my she is the best questioner. But this lady was just going on and on. I'm just trying to catch everyone, field every one of these questions and that, thinking I'm doing okay. But I'm not getting anywhere. She's an anthropologist. She studied at Berkeley. So right away, I know kind of where she's going to be coming from. And a very liberal lady, no longer studying or working in anthropology, but is now an artist and a writer. And so I have a liberal anthropologist, writer, artist that I'm trying to deal with here. And she is offended that I am bringing my, as she said three times, my American Jesus with the American gospel. And I said, "Stop. He's not an American Jesus, and it's not an American God. He's Middle Eastern. If any, it came to America this way, and it's supposed to go around the whole world. It's supposed to happen like that. Why would you do a thing like that?" And I said, "Well, let me stop you again, please. This is the good news that I'm bringing. God loves people, wants to save them. It's a good story. story that I have to tell. And she says, well, I just don't understand why you come over here and trying to change our culture. I'm not trying to change your culture. Sure you are. You have a problem with voodooism. I said, well, I do have a problem with voodooism because of the religion of voodooism. Well, that's not a religion. It's a culture. It's not a culture. And so it's into Satanism and what do you mean Satanism and demonism? And this just went on and on. So catch this. So I'm sorry, I'm going way too long. But at the hour of this thing, there's a girl comes and sits next to us, and she's watching this ping pong match going back and forth, right? And so all of a sudden she says, can I interject something? And I'm going, please, you know. And she, and I don't even know what she said. But whatever she said, the girl says, oh. She stands up, and she says, that makes sense. And she looks at me and says, you should probably use that next time. And turned around and walked away. I was like, oh. Oh, man. Praise God. It gave me something nicer on the plane, and I talked to it all the way there. Oh, man. So why was I saying all of that? Oh, well, one of her big deals was... One of the big deals was she was saying within voodooism, basically any religion or anything that we had talked about is basically, no. There's one big giant God, and there's all these little spirits underneath them that kind of help to point people to this one God. So that's kind of her theology that she's made up and has there. And so I said, that doesn't work because our God is a jealous God. And I said, even within your Catholicism, I said, you can't even keep the first commandment. She says, well, what's that? And I said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Little g-gods, all these little spirit guys that you're talking about there. He's jealous of that. He hates that, and he expects this. Man, you're narrow-minded. I know I'm narrow-minded, but it's because the Bible's narrow-minded. And we went around again, so I won't continue to go there. But basically, that's the problem that we start off here in Hosea chapter 13 of, again, God's narrow-mindedness to only want to be the true and only God and have people worship him that way and hates the idea of these other gods. They don't exist, but of course, man making them into his image and kissing them and sacrificing to them and doing all of these things, he's upset again. Chapter 13, when Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. Now they sin more and more and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, the New King James says, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. The NIV says, they offer human sacrifice and kiss the calf idols. So a couple different translations there. Verse 3, therefore they shall be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from a threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. First of all, we start with Ephraim. Ephraim, again, usually representing all of the top 12 tribes, but I believe this time speaking specifically of the tribe of Ephraim, a very puffed up and arrogant and prideful tribe this was. Now, it was a great tribe. All the way back in Genesis 48, remember when Jacob was there giving a blessing upon his sons? He did something very interesting that his youngest son, Joseph, had these sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And when he brought them to Jacob for a blessing, Jacob, who gets his name changed to Israel, and there sits Jacob or Israel. And as the boys come up, purposely Joseph places Manasseh on his right hand. And as he goes there, he goes to bless him, and he does this number and does the old switcheroo of the hand. So now his right hand of blessing is on Ephraim. And he says, not so, Father. Your right hand is upon Ephraim. And he says, I know that. The younger shall serve the older shall serve the younger. And he put the prominence upon that tribe. Well, pride built up from there. And so Ephraim was made a great tribe. It was given the better blessing than the Manasseh got. But it went to their head for sure. Oh, they had Joshua came from Ephraim. Jeroboam the first, he was the first king of the divided kingdom. Shiloh is in Ephraim. That's where, of course, the very tabernacle of God came when it first came to Israel and was there for the first 40 years. And so many reasons for them, well, they thought, of being prideful and arrogant, and Gideon had to deal with that, and others had to deal with this pride, and so he's the rebuke upon Ephraim here is when they spoke, other men trembled, but ultimately they got to the place of pride and got into the Baal worship, and it even says the human sacrifice and the kissing of those golden calves that they erected there, and so in verse 3, their demise. And he gives these similes, see the word like the morning cloud, like the early dew, like chaff, and like smoke. All four of these illustrations here, obviously speaking, is they're going to become as nothing. Now pick up on that word like, because it's used 17 times. He gives 17 different similes in here of, again, very colorful language that Hosea gives us to be able to get the picture. So he pulls out morning clouds, dew, chaff, smoke, things that are easily gone away with, and that's what's going to happen with them. And so he deals with their attitude. Now in verse 4 through 11, he deals with their ingratitude. Verse 4, yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought, when they had pasture. They were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me. And so I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their ribcage, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is any other, that he may save you and all your cities and your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. Ingratitude. Basically, in verse 6, they were filled, and as soon as that they were filled, as soon as they were prospering, what? They forgot God. Unthankful. Forgetful. No gratitude. Wonder how our culture is doing as far as gratitude goes today. I walked into Starbucks early this morning, and I'm walking in there, and I hear on their little CD playing, Frosty the Snowman. You know what? I'm not ready for Frosty the Snowman. It's November, 21st, and they're playing Frosty the Snowman already. So the thought comes to my mind is, And of course, all the decorations are all Christmas already. Now, some of you might be in the retail, and you know, I understand the big bucks behind all of this stuff, but I thought, can't we even wait till the day after Thanksgiving to put up the Christmas things? I mean, the day after, I'm fine with it. That's good. But can't we have like 1 week of Thanksgiving? And what the whole thing was set up for, and this whole aspect of giving of thanks. And then I thought, why don't they play songs of Thanksgiving? And I started to bring to mind ones I thought, I don't think there is any. Is there any secular songs of Thanksgiving? Now, there must be, or thankfulness, or a whole song about giving thanks. If you think of one, please shout it out or give it to me afterwards, because this has really been bugging me the rest of today. And so I'm trying to figure out. There must be some out there. Cindy, which one would you find? Okay, that's good. Okay, thanks for the memory. So they could be playing that. I'd go for that one. That would be good. You're showing your age, Cindy. Oh, boy. Okay. Thanks for the memories. But you got my point. It's aspect of their culture of living. You know, here we set aside just one little day out of the year. Can't it just be the few days around it to kind of at least be building us up towards this day of the giving of thanks? I don't know. Well, ultimately, God says in verse 7 and 8, he had given the description of Ephraim in chapter 3, what they'd be like, just poof and gone. And so he gives a description of himself in 7 and 8 that he was going to be like a hungry lion. Another picture that he gives our minds is a stalking leopard. And then the next one is a fuming bear. Mama bear mad because you took baby bears and she is after you. And so those are the pictures that he gives us and paints in our mind to be able to see the wrath, what's going on within God's mind towards these people that are rebellious against him. You know, he saved them out of Egypt. He could have easily saved them out of the hand of Assyria, but they would not repent. Instead, they trusted in their wealth. They trusted in their kings. They trusted in their foreign policy. They were material filled and thus filled with pride. Oftentimes, it's the greater difficulty is dealing with prosperity rather than adversity. Somebody said prosperity is often more dangerous trial than adversity. Agur in Proverbs chapter 30, remember what he had asked for, his prayer. Don't let me be so full that I would deny you, nor so poor that I would be tempted to steal. Proverbs chapter 30, that's what King Agur said. And so, you know, with that, that's a good heart. Deuteronomy 32, 15, it says, but Jeshurun, which means it represents another name for Israel. It means the upright one, but it's tongue-in-cheek here. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. And then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. Basically, I prospered you and prospered you and prospered you. And all you did is you took it in. Never gave it away to where you're just fat with materialism and ultimately forgot your God. No reason to trust in God anymore because your wealth could buy you whatever you needed. And so in Deuteronomy 32, 15, coming against them there, you grew fat, meaning prosperous, and kicked like an animal kicks. One of those donkeys I had to follow, like just enough behind this donkey, because as we were going out that trail and trying to keep the tubs of the medical stuff on top of it, I had to be close enough to be able to dive forward and to be able to catch us, but the little paths were so narrow, and the one time he got a little bit angry, he started to dump it, and we were getting it. All of a sudden, one of our guys, Glenn, walked right behind him, and all of a sudden, you could just see him getting ready. We're going, get out of the way, and the other doctor jumped into the bushes there, and then all of a sudden, he's looking at me, and he's sticking his head in me, and I'm trying to push this thing back. It was a mule. And so anyway, and he's trying to get his rear end around to me to give me the kick. And that's what it's saying about here. You grew fat, you kick just like an animal would kick. They're kicking at God. God, I don't need you anymore. And kicking them off. We did you back then, but we're fine now. We don't need you. And oftentimes kicking against the goads. It says, therefore they forgot me. The unmindfulness of God. You know, in verse 10 and 11 where he says, I will be your king. Where is any other? But ultimately, towards the end, in verse 11, I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. You remember the story back in Samuel, when they were going, all the other nations, they all have a king. We want a king, and he gave them all the reasons through via Samuel to the people. Then all the reasons you really don't want an earthly king. I should be a king over you. No. We want one anyways. We want a king that we can see. We want one that's tangible. And so he raised up and gave him Saul. But God made it very clear, I don't want to do that. Now, how does that work when it says that God didn't want to have them, he didn't want to give them a king? Did they twist God's arm and finally God, okay, I'll give you one? What's going on there? I thought God was sovereign. And if he didn't want something, why is he giving something? What's taking place here? Wasn't he sovereign to stop this? He knew it wasn't the best thing for Israel. He knew he wanted to be king of Israel. Why did he let it happened? And how does that work? Well, some 400 or 500 years ago, when the Westminster Confession was written, they tried to pen it as best they can. A bunch of great theologians sitting around trying to articulate what took place. I'll try to express it. It says this in chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. This is basically saying God is guilty in the sense that anything that happens, we have to say, is ordained ultimately by God. If he's not sovereign over all things, then he's not God at all. Because how do you have God being sovereign only some of the times or partially? That isn't sovereign by the very definition of a term, one who is in complete control. But it continues after that and says, yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin. And so when somebody does something bad, a murder or a rape or whatever else, and we say, well, God willed it. God was the one who had ordained that to take place. Well, we can never put it against him that he ordained the sin or was the author of the sin. It goes on to say, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, meaning that us as human creatures, we still have our own, we have a will, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. See if I can explain. Well, let me give this one quote by Sproul. I thought it was good. By God ordaining all things, he does it in such a way that it doesn't annihilate human decisions or the forces of nature. Yet at the same time, the sovereignty of God stands over every human event. Does God ordain tragedies or calamities, 9/11 events, those kind of things? We would have to say yes. Now, did he cause it to happen? Well, you can say, well, maybe it was his. He permitted it. Well, if he permitted it, then still he allowed it to take place and ultimately was sovereign over that. So either way, whichever way you look at it, he was choosing it. He was choosing it to allow them to do it. Bottom line is, it was ordained ultimately by God. But here's what we don't know is why. Now, if it happened, we had to see that he either made it happen or let it happen. But we don't know why it happened. Immediately, a lot of pastors jumped on to say immediately the reason why the 9/11 event took place was because God is judging America. Now, granted, A, I think America needs to be judged, and B, I believe God still is concerned with our country and can, in fact, maybe even will, in fact, judge our country. But to specifically say that was a judgment of God on our country, I think that's where we need to be careful. Ultimately, he decided to ordain it. Again, permiss it, let it, you know, it was permissible or caused, you know, himself. Again, bottom line, he was sovereign over it. He chose it for it to go ahead and happen in our day and age and let it happen that way. But where we need to be careful is coming up with the why if he doesn't give us the why. Biblically, there's many stories where he tells us specifically and gives us the why he did that or said this is judgment upon them. Or in the end times, we know in the time of tribulation, that is God's wrath poured out upon humanity. So when all of a sudden we see a quarter of the world's population in the, I think it's the fourth seal in Revelation 6, where a quarter of the world all of a sudden gets vanished, we'll be able to say that's God's judgment. Well, we won't be here, but you know what I mean. As it's taking place, that judgment there is taking place, we can point to it and say, no, that's designed by God as judgment against mankind. But we need to be careful with that. So this whole aspect of God saying that's not going to be good for you, I kind of see it this way. In our limited parenting skills, oftentimes we've let the child go ahead finally and touch the hot object. You've said it was hot enough. They need to learn the thing. Now, obviously not if it's going to be scalding, but they need to learn at some time. They're going to learn hot. I told you it was hot. Woo, that's hot. I told you it was hot. But we wouldn't let it ahead and go ahead and touch the hand and learn the hard way that it was hot. And maybe instead of moving all of the objects in the home, you simply told little Johnny, don't touch this object. It's going to remain on the table, and it isn't for you to touch. And then if Johnny touched it, hopefully he got a swift spanking on the spot. And so with that, we have these limited parenting skills. God has unlimited parenting skills. He is the master of these things and knows exactly the perfect way to take care of every one of his kids. I put it this way. In fact, they're perfect with every individual, every creature, with nature, with the unseen realm, all together and at the same time and all the time. And so as with an event like the 9/11, it's everything working together to provide his ultimate will and what he has to ordain. The good and the evil. What man meant for evil, God meant for good. Out of Genesis 50, we learn in Joseph's life. And so God will use good. He'll allow man to do evil to ultimately to fulfill or purpose an end. He's not placing that evil thought, hey, Judas, go turn in Jesus, and putting that thought and that way being the author of sin. No way. You can't place that on God. Judas is going to get judged because it was his sin. God the Father at that point could have stopped Judas from doing it or allowed his will to go forward and do what ultimately he was going to do. Then obviously with his foreknowledge and foresight, being able to know he's going to do. Does any of this make sense? I found myself just kind of getting way far out there. Okay, I'm going to bring it back in here. Matter of fact, the worst evil man ever did was ordained by God himself. And that was the cross of Jesus Christ. It says in Acts chapter 2, I think it's 24, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. So this whole cross scenario, Jesus going to the cross, determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Right after that it says, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. And those that have done so will be, I'm adding this part, those who did that, whether it was Pilate and the Roman soldiers, Judas, the mob, and all of those that put him on the cross there will be judged for doing such a dastardly deed, even though God had predetermined it. And so there's the two aspects always running concurrently together. Hopefully I cleared that up. Maybe I made it more puzzling, but that'll give you something to dig into. Let's go on to 12 to 16. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come, the wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, then his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up, and he shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. Radically serious verse there. Back up to 13. Basically, the procrastinating nation was compared to a baby that wouldn't come out. Let me read the NIV. It makes the literal a little more understandable. Pains as of a woman in childbirth come to him, but he is a child without wisdom. When the time arrives, he does not come to the opening of the womb. There's the picture there. It's a baby that won't be birthed. Maybe some of you ladies have experienced that in pregnancies, and you had a due date from the doctor, and that date came and gone. And then it's any day after that, or any hour, or any moment after that. Boy, you were just expecting it to be that date, and it's another day, and another day, and another day, waiting for this child to come. And that's the picture that he gives of Ephraim, is like a child that wouldn't be born, kept procrastinating, coming to the Lord, and repenting. And so that's the picture that he gives there. Does verse 14 a little bit sound familiar, whether he says, O death, I will be your plagues, O grave, I will be your destruction? It's actually, if you look in the Septuagint, it is, as we have quoted in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? So another place where that's quoted in 1 Corinthians 15 is quoted from Hosea here in this verse 14, but it was quoted once the Hebrew was already turned into Greek. They quoted it out of the Greek, and that's where we have, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? And that's expounded in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, and that surrounding area there. In verse 15, he says, though he is fruitful among his brethren. You know what Ephraim means? It means doubly fruitful. And so it's a play on words here as he brings this out. Oh, twice fruitful, you will be fruitful no more. Matter of fact, you're going to dry up. You're not going to bear any fruit. And then the sad verse in 16, Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. And it talks about even their babies being dashed and their women ripped open. What a terrible, terrible, violent destruction that was to come upon Samaria. What a radical contrast in John chapter 4, verse 4 is what came to my mind, where Jesus is going from the north to the south, and he gives us that phrase that he needed to go through Samaria. Ladies, studying John, well, I guess the guys are too. Why did he need to go through Samaria and not go around as the children of Israel usually did? What appointment did he have? The divine appointment with the woman at the well, right? And what happened with that after he shares with her and goes through that whole story, at the end of it, we find out that ultimately many of the Samaritans of that city ended up believing. Matter of fact, they believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. Women, get out there and testify what God has done in your life. Here's a woman who took it back to the town. Hey, I met this guy who knows all the things that he told me, all that I ever did. It said, so when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there two more days. What a great revival that took place in Samaria there. And what the sweetheart, here is a place of a time of destruction upon a city to the uttermost. And then the time of Samaria where Jesus says, no, we're not going to go around. I must go through Samaria because of that divine appointment, not only with that woman, but all of the many that had gotten saved within that city there. Let's jump into chapter 14 and we get into the future promises. Oh, Israel, return to the Lord your God. Listen to the heart of God here. For you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips.
Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return, and they shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, "What have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed him, and I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me." We'll save the last verse. Repentance and restoration, finally. We get to, what a great way to climax the book here, of ultimately saying, I'm reading in my devotions time in the book of Romans, and with 9, 10, and 11 are the past, present, and future, those three chapters of Israel, and I just did 11 today, talking about that future hope for Israel, and that's what's being expressed here of their restoration that starts first in verse 1 there with the return. Praise God, we can always heed God's loving call to come to repentance. It's never too late to come home. And so he says, return. Then in the first part of verse 2, he says, repent. He says, take words with you. Now, when he says that, obviously not words only. Don't just mouth some words. No, that's not what he's speaking of. We know that because there's action that goes on. Take these words with you. What? Say to him, and he even says what? Take away all iniquity. Here is the confession of sin taking place. Those are the words that he's taking with him. Lord, forgive me of my sin. That's what's taking place here. And then you've heard this before. For we will, at the end of verse 2, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. That's where the writer of Hebrews took that in Hebrews chapter 13, another verse out of Hosea that's been pulled out there, where it says, therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. He pulled this from Hosea right there. Next we have is to, first was return, then repent, and then receive. Receive us graciously was the first prayer, and so receive his grace. Remember, he's more concerned with, the sacrifice of our lips rather than our material sacrifices. What are these sacrifices from our lips? Well, these are lips that are honest, sincere, genuine, truthful. That's what blesses the Lord. That's what he wants to hear flowing from our lips. That's what blesses God, not all the material sacrifices that we can conjure up. Another thing that we receive is his mercy in verse 3. He says, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. In you, capital U there, speaking about the Lord. Lord, in you, that's where even the fatherless find mercy. You know, it came to my mind a couple weeks ago. We prayed for the Brodmans as they took off to Russia to go adopt a little Ksenia. There in a very small, insignificant village was this little girl in an orphanage. And one paper needed to be signed by any member of her extended family. And going through the town, they couldn't find one person that remembered this little 9-year-old girl. Not one person. But in God, the fatherless find mercy. And mercy was shown. They got back with her last night. And so we praise the Lord that everything went well. And she is now a little Brodman. The Brodman's here tonight? All right. Little Ksenia. We are so blessed to have you. And we welcome you here. Isn't that exciting? Because right there, for in you, the fatherless find mercy. And oh, what a great mercy that is. What a blessing. Next, we also receive a healing. In verse 4, I will heal their backsliding. Backsliders may return to the Lord. As one commentator said, seek your injured father's face. Yes, we do grieve the Holy Spirit when we sin against him. Take away that frown off of his face. Repent of your sin. And get on back unto him. Own this verse. I will heal their backsliding. Next, right after that, another thing to receive. I will love them freely. What does he mean freely here? What is the extent of this word freely? If you want one little phrase to go meditate on tonight or tomorrow, then try to comprehend what he means by I will love them freely. I'll try to paint it a little bit for us. That means no prayers, no tears, no good works, no alms are an enticement to him to love men. There isn't anything that we can do that can bring about God's love, because, you know, like it says in Romans, he loved us while we are yet still in our sins. We are truly the unlovables that he decides to love. That's what he means by freely. Get this, it means not even the blood of Christ was the cause of his love toward men. Now, you might be inside be going, here's what I mean. It was the fruit of his love, but not the cause of it. See, he wanted to show his love, and so the fruit of his love, let me show you how much I love you, my son on the cross, his blood being shed for you. But that wasn't the cause. There is no cause. There is no cause in us except that he chose to love us freely. That is just a mind blower. The Father does not love because Christ died, but Christ died because the Father so loved, and we shouldn't get that mixed up. This fountain of love has its spring within himself, not in you, not in me, but only in the Father's own gracious, infinite heart of goodness towards us. Charles Spurgeon said, "This sentence is a body of divinity in miniature. He who understands its meaning is a theologian." I like that. This really is the John 3:16 maybe of the Old Testament. I've used that, I guess, a couple times in the few verses like this, but I will love them freely. Incredible love. Well, the next R word is our word refresh in verse 5. I will be like the dew to Israel. The dew, whenever it's used in Scripture, always speaking of that refreshing that the Lord brings. All the way in Psalm 133, I think it's verse 3, where it talks about that dew that comes off Mount Hermon, a big mountain up in Lebanon that's 10,000 feet high. It says that dew that descends all the way upon Mount Zion, which is about 100 miles south. There's always snow up on Mount Hermon, 10,000 feet high. Little Mount Zion, 2,700 feet high. And so as the north winds blow south, and as they clip the top of that mountain, we'll take dew as far down into Jerusalem and that area of Zion that it's talking about there. But it talked about that refreshing that was always coming their way during that time of wind. And so it speaks of this refreshing. And then he says, and you shall grow like the lily. Remember before he's saying you're going to be all dried out and you're not going to bear any fruit. Oh, but that time's going to come where you're going to be very fertile. Pliny, he was around at the time of Christ. He was a Roman scholar and a naturalist. He had some 38 volumes work on the stuff that he did. And he talks about a white lily that grew in the land of Israel. And his quote is this, unsurpassed in its fecundity, new word I learned, it means fertility, often producing 50 bulbs from a single root, this type of lily that he thinks that it's speaking of here. And so it talks about just this their fertility at this time. And then lengthen his roots like Lebanon. The root's important. See, the desert will become a fruitful garden where the roots go deep. I kind of put it together in this little quip. What was important was the root of the matter. Now only fruit is the chatter. The need is to look well to the root and not just expect instant fruit. I got a meeting with our deacons afterwards, and I was reading A.W. Tozer, and he did this thing with fruit, and so that's kind of what made me thinking about this root and fruit thing. Oftentimes, we're always and constantly thinking of, maybe not constantly, but we're hoping to bear fruit in our lives. I think, if we're concerned with the root, like in Psalm 1, where that tree by the riverside that grows its roots way down deep, then whatever storms that have come by in life, it's not going to knock that down, but it always has the water of refreshing there. So if our roots are going deep spiritually, as I'm reading God's word, as I'm praying, as I'm getting deeper with the Lord, if our focus is there, the natural result is going to make sap, and ultimately fruit's going to be born out of our lives. That's what's going to happen. And so instead of focusing on the final result, I got to bear fruit, I got to bear fruit, I got to bear fruit. What we need to make sure is I got good roots, I got good roots, I got good roots. I think that's what we need to be doing. Proverbs 12:12, the root of the righteous yields fruit. See, fruit can't come unless it comes through the root, right? Anything that gets to the fruit had to come through the root. Rooty toot toot. Isaiah 37:31, take root downward and bear fruit upward. I like that one too. That's in Isaiah 37:31. It gets our, and the deeper we go this way, the more fruit I think we produce that way. That's the key. And so I guess the question is your focus on the fruit or the root? I say, focus on the root and you'll get the fruit. Okay, that's all. Next R word I have in verse 6 is results. Let's get them all. We had return, repent, receive, refresh, and some of the more results in verse 6. His branches shall spread, his beauty shall be like an olive tree, and his fragrance like Lebanon. So instead of being stunted, there will be growth. That's all he's saying. Instead of ugliness, there's going to be beauty. Instead of a stench, there's going to be a fragrance. What a difference it is when we obey him. In verse 7, our next R word, revive. They're going to be fruitful again. As it says, those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. And then in 8, restored, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree, and your fruit is found in me. Again, not my fruit, but really giving the Lord all of the credit, it's your fruits found in me. Again, the fruit is first found in the root. Remember that one. So also is every good work found that we do in our lives is founded in Jesus because he is the root. Matter of fact, he says, I'm the vine and you are the branches. Again, the branches can't do anything without the vine, and he's taking it all the way down to the root here. If we weren't joined to Christ, we would have a very barren branch. And so our fruit comes by the gardener's sharp-edged knife as he prunes, as he clips our clusters. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And so he's going to continue to prune these things in our life. Let's wrap it up in verse 9. Righteous is our last R word. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. You're going to be a stumbling sinner or a forgiven sinner. But ultimately there in verse 9, as we wrap up, as he talks about who is wise, we need to be wise. John Wesley said, when I was young, I was sure of everything. In a few years, having been mistaken 1,000 times, I was not half so sure of most things as I was before. And at present, I am hardly sure of anything but what God has revealed to me. Amen. We can agree with John on that one. Let me end with Oswald Chambers. He said, never try to explain God until you have obeyed him. The only bit of God we understand is the bit we have obeyed. Our challenge at the end of it, as he wraps up his little letter here, as Hosea wraps up, is, O righteous, walk in him, be obedient to him, follow after him. Oh, he has loved you so freely. Look at all the promises that he packs in there. Be obedient to the Father that loved you so much and gave his only begotten Son. Simply obey him. And as you're obedient to him, then you'll be able to explain him to others. Amen? Let's have our worship team come on up, and Romola, we'll just do our last song tonight since we've gone a little late here. Fathers, we just...